Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. This is part 8 of our study of through the book of 1st and 2nd Peter. If you brought your Bible, turn to 1st Peter chapter 4. So last week, Pastor Billy spoke and he taught us a new word. You remember his word? Sufferology. Remember he shared some amazing truths. He talked about how when it comes to suffering, our attitude matters. He reminded us that our suffering is temporary, and then he reminded us as Christians that our eternity is secure. It was a tremendous truth. If you missed it, you should listen to it online. And I was talking to one of my co-pastors, and he said, you know, every verse of every chapter of this book could be its own sermon. That's so true. That's why I'm excited that we're studying these books. I'm going to teach you all a new word this morning, strange. Remember, the book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter around 63 AD. He wrote it to Christians that were being persecuted for their faith, Christians that lived in the region that we call the country of Turkey today. So, again, we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to pray, and we will get into it. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the worship. We thank you, God, for a chance to remember your death on the cross for our sins. God, we just ask right now that you'd give us just laser-like clarity and focus, that you would speak to us in a personal way through your word. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, you can read along with me on in your Bible, your handout, or the slide. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So we have a therefore. What's the therefore? Whenever there's a therefore, you know that it's related to the preceding section. So last week, Billy talked on 18 through 22, which talked about how Christ suffered in the flesh to save us. And so here in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, the same attitude. Christ suffered to save us. Jesus loved you so much, he suffered to save you. Jesus was an example of someone who suffered unjustly. He was falsely accused, he was beaten, he was tortured, and ultimately murdered. And he loved us so much that he went through all of this incredible suffering to save us. And what does that phrase there at the end of verse 1 mean? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. The Bible is very clear, especially in 1 John, that we will never achieve sinless perfection in this life. So what is this talking about? Some commentators think this means that when you die, you're done sinning, which is true. But I think that it's more than that. He's saying, arm yourself with the same attitude as Christ. Jesus chose to suffer rather than sin. And if we choose to suffer rather than sin, the power of sin is broken in our life in that moment. Think, for example, if you were tempted to think a lustful thought or to gossip, if you choose the way of suffering, you choose not to sin in that moment, the power of sin is broken in your life. You know, on a side note, this verse, this entire book is a slap in the face of prosperity gospel teaching. You know the prosperity gospel. Does God want you to be rich? Prosperity gospel teaches God wants you rich and successful and happy and all of your wildest desires fulfilled. Then we got this book, and we got the example of Jesus, and we got the example of the early church, all of them suffering. Last week, Billy taught us this new word, sufferology. This morning, we're talking about suffering. Bill's going to teach the next 2 weeks for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, and then Pastor Steele is going to teach, and his topic is suffering. It's a reoccurring theme in this book, how we deal with it. And there's all kinds of suffering. Obviously, there is suffering under an unjust government that is persecuting you. There can be circumstantial suffering like loss of a job or financial hardships. I know Christians that have made decisions to honor God, and they have suffered real-world financial costs for those decisions. I think of some of the suffering that you're dealing with identifying with Christ in this world. There can be trials and suffering related to our health. As a pastor, we get like a front row seat to helping people with their suffering and suffering with them. And so Peter says again, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Get ready. Jesus suffered. Everybody's going to suffer. If anybody didn't deserve to suffer, it was Jesus Christ. And he says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. I like that phrase, arm yourself. I went boxing with one of my friends that goes here, Cole, a couple years ago, and he was teaching me how to box, and I'm like standing there kind of flat-footed like this. He's like, no, get in a fighting stance. Get one leg forward, get like this, get ready, like arm yourself. No one gets out of bed in the morning is like, I'm ready for some suffering. We need to arm ourselves with this thought. Jesus didn't deserve it, and Jesus suffered. We have to have the same mindset that suffering is coming. Don't be flat-footed. Arm yourself. And then look at verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Here's the problem. Deep down in our heart, we all believe a lie. We all believe if I follow God, my life is going to go good. And then life doesn't go good, and we're like, what's happening to me? Why am I suffering? And this verse is teaching us there's a choice. When suffering comes into our life, we can either go down the path of our flesh, our sinful human passions, or we can choose to do the will of God. Suffering is going to happen. It happened to Jesus. It's going to happen to us. We either go down the path of, I'm going to just sin more because I'm bitter and discouraged about this suffering. I'm going to suffer for doing the will of God. And then look at verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. This verse encouraged me. It says in the NIV, you have spent enough time in the past doing all that stuff. Peter's like, you guys used to do that. That's your old life. That's the mark of conversion, that you get saved, God starts to transform your heart and mind, and our life starts to look different. And that encourages me because when I think about how God has changed the lives of men and women in this room, it's encouraging. I think of the past that God saved some of you out of, your family backgrounds. It's like God is moving in an amazing way. God's changed you. That's your old life. The time that has passed suffices. I was also struck by how modern this sin list is. Sensualities, drunkenness, idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping anyone or anything beside God. So that could be your money, your career, your hobbies, your outdoor activities, your family, your entertainment. 2,000 years later, we have the exact same sin list. Like, don't sin sexually, don't get drunk, and don't have anything that you're worshiping besides God. It kind of reminds me of a frat party. 2,000 years ago, Peter's like, don't sin sexually, don't get drunk, and don't worship stuff besides God. We have the same sin list. We've come a long way, baby. Sex, alcohol, and idols. Maybe we're not doing it in crowds anymore, but we go home and we drink too much at home alone, or we're sinning with our entertainment or our pornography. Maybe we're sinning with our materialism and our workaholism. Peter says, you've done enough of that. The time that has passed suffices. Like, however much sin you've committed up until this moment in your life, Peter's like, that's enough. You've done enough. I have one thought on drinking parties or drunkenness, alcohol. The Bible says that we have Christian freedom to drink alcohol, but we also need to understand there's a number of very clear warnings about the dangers of alcohol. Alcohol can be a gateway sin for a lot of people, maybe even some of you in this room. You go, I'm not waking up in bed with somebody I don't know anymore, but maybe you feel like you need to drink every day to like make it through the day, or you got to drink to relax, you got to drink to have fun, and maybe when you start drinking, you just start sinning with your mouth. Let's be wise. There's a lot of drinking associated with the old way of life, with the drunkenness and the drinking parties, all kinds of sin. Here's the thing, Hollywood, our own flesh, the world is telling us these sins are amazing. One more hit, one more kiss, one more click. Maybe it's thrilling to flirt with someone who's not your spouse, but then you wake up divorced, separated from your kids, and you're an alcoholic. You didn't plan on drinking, becoming an alcoholic, but you started drinking to numb the pain. Everything on that list leads to death. There is a slavery associated with that stuff. And Peter's like, enough. Enough of that garbage. Verse 4. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. It's a great verse. I like how it's phrased here in the New King James. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. This promises us our old friends are going to be surprised. They're going to think it's strange. You don't sin with them anymore, and so they verbally attack you. The life of the Christian, compared to their old life and their old buddies, it condemns them, and they hate us for it. And so you have two options. Either you sin with them to avoid persecution so you don't stand out, or you live a godly life, and this verse says you're going to suffer. So can you handle your friends and family thinking you're strange? What did verse 1 tell us? It says, if we choose to suffer rather than sin, the power of sin is it's broken in our life. So do you stand out? Is your life choices surprising to the non-Christians around you? Does your life demonstrate, you know what? I'm different than this world. Is your speech different? Are you indistinguishable from the guys you work with? Is your wardrobe different, or do you dress as modestly as everybody else? Does your parenting surprise people, or do your kids run around out of control like everybody else's kids? Do people come up to you in a restaurant and go, I cannot believe your kids are sitting there like that. That's crazy. Do people make fun of you? Do they harass you? Do they raise an eyebrow because of your Christianity? Do they think you're strange because you don't speak the way they speak? They're sobering questions, because if we don't feel a little strange around people that don't know Jesus, then maybe we're acting no different than them. We need to be different in our marriage, in our parenting, in our career, in our money, in our hobbies, in our entertainment, right down the line. Do you know how overwhelmingly our world is telling us to sin with them? They're whispering, they're screaming, come on, sin with us, it won't hurt you. Everybody's doing it. There's no strings attached. Well, we can't. This verse is telling us we need to be strange. Like, you know, I don't talk about women sexually. Strange. You know, I don't get buzzed. Yeah, I know I'm strange. My career doesn't dictate my life. I tell people about Jesus. I pray for people I just met. You know, I waited till my wedding night to have sex. Strange. I want to be an amazing parent. I get my parenting philosophy from a book that's 2,000 years old. Strange. I want to plant churches. I enjoy hanging out with my spouse. You know, I haven't seen that very popular TV show. Strange. So here's our question. Are you strange? Are you? Now, in a good way, like in a God-honoring way, but are you strange? If you don't sin with people, they're going to persecute you. And I know some of you are like, no, I can be hip and cool and love Jesus and be loved by people, but you can't. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. And when you start obeying Jesus, you start becoming more godly. And then there's this verse in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so you stop sinning, and your old buddies and friends and family, they harass you, because you see, nobody says to us, you know, I really respect that decision not to sin with us right now. No, they slander you. It's painful not to go with the flow. And there are a lot of Christians that just kind of go with the flow. They show up at church, they're around Christians, they kind of look Christian, talk Christian, but then they're at work and they're totally indistinguishable from all their coworkers. They look and talk and act like everybody in the office or on the job site. Maybe they're hanging out with their old friends that don't know Jesus, and they totally look and talk and act just like them. Don't be a thermostat-controlled Christian, like godly, not godly, godly, not godly. Have like a permanent temperature lock on godliness. Even if people think you're strange and they persecute you. I love this quote by Warren Wiersbe, the pastor. He said this, unsaved people do not think it's strange when people wreck their bodies, destroy their homes, and ruin their lives by running from one sin to another. But let a drunkard become sober or an immoral person pure, and the family thinks he's lost his mind. Some of you are experiencing this firsthand. Look at verse 4 again. In regard to these, they think it strange when you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Dissipation is excessive indulgence in sinful pleasures. They're surprised you're not jumping into the same pond of sinful pleasures with them. So let me illustrate with the pea pond. So I apologize for this illustration before we start. So last year, my wife and my kids and I went to visit some family that lives out of state, and they live in the country, and we're sitting there hanging out with them. And because of my engineering background, I said a very unusual question. I said, what do you do with the wastewater in your house? Do you have a leach field? And he's like, no, we got a pea pond. I was like, what? He's like, yeah, the solids go in this tank and the liquids make their way into the pea pond. I was like, I have to see this. So I walked across his property and I was like, yep, there's the pea pond. You know, gross. A technical name for it is the wastewater evaporation pond. As I was studying this verse this week, I thought of the pea pond. That's what our world is doing. They are running and doing cannonballs into the pea pond. And we used to do it with them. And then we got saved. And Jesus cleaned us up. And he gave us a new heart. And he transformed us from the inside out. We didn't clean ourselves up. He did it. He made us new. And now your friends are like, come on, jump in the pea pond with us. And you're like, I'll pass. And then people are like, you're crazy. Why wouldn't you party with us? Why wouldn't you drink with us? Why wouldn't you have sex? What's wrong with you? Why wouldn't you sacrifice your family to make more money? Why wouldn't you live for the weekend and your hobbies? The changed life of the believer condemns the unbeliever. No wonder they hate the change. But church, I hope you understand in that moment, it is a chance to tell people about Jesus. And then look at verse 5. In the midst of these attacks, Peter reminds them and us, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. If you are not a Christian, this verse should sober you. To give an account literally means to pay back. The person who is sinning and mocking Christians and mocking God, they're amassing a debt. They're going to spend the rest of eternity paying back to God. And this verse says, God is ready to judge everybody who's alive and everybody who's died. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 20, describing this final judgment, Revelation 20, 11. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you are not a Christian, you need to be ready for that day. You do not want to pay your sin back, sin debt back to God. Jesus paid the debt if you will let him, because he loves you so much and he wants to spend the rest of eternity with us in heaven. Today would be a good day to become a Christian. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. We talk about it every week at The Rock almost because it's like the most important thing in life. Talk to me, talk to Bill or Mac or Steele, one of the pastors. Go to the connections booth if you want to learn how to have your sin debt paid. I think some of you might be realizing, I'm swimming in the pea pond. And you might be thinking, well, I need to clean myself up. I got to get right with God. But that's not how it works. In the middle of the pea pond, you reach out to God with the empty hand of faith and you say, I'm done. I am done with this. Please save me. And he does. He pulls us out of the muck and the mire and he makes us new again. Salvation is not about us cleaning ourselves up. It's about God rescuing us. And Christian, I hope you see that this judgment is the answer to this verbal abuse. People could say to us, well, you missed a lot of parties and then you died. And Peter says, well, here's the deal. You could spend a lifetime partying, and then you could spend the rest of eternity in hell. Or you could suffer in this life for doing the will of God, and then you get to spend the rest of eternity in heaven with God partying. It's a sobering word. People that are spending a lifetime sinning and mocking God are going to spend an eternity paying God back. And Christian, does that motivate you to pray for God's mercy for the people that don't know him? Then look at verse 6. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So there are different theories on this verse. What is it talking about? This is connected with 3:19 that Billy spoke on last week. Some people read this verse and they go, see, you get a second chance to become a Christian after you die. Is that what this is teaching? I don't think it is. Here's why. The idea that you get a second chance after you die is found nowhere in the Bible. So to take one verse and ignore the rest of Scripture is to be a very bad student of the Bible. Here's a very clear verse that talks about what happens in the afterlife, Hebrews 9:27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So there is no second chance. There is no reincarnation. You die, and then you're judged. So then what is our verse 6 talking about? We got to remember the context. This was written to Christians being persecuted for their faith. There may have even been Christians that had been killed, martyred for their faith. And so Peter writes, that's why the gospel was preached even to those who are basically implied now dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they may have been executed or put in prison, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So he's saying the gospel didn't fail. These people accepted the gospel, they got saved, and now they're alive with God forever in heaven. So now in verses 7 through 11, Peter is going to tell these Christians, in the face of all of this persecution, how do we actually love each other and care for each other? Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand, it means it's imminent. So did Peter, when he wrote this in 63 AD, was he saying Jesus is coming back like now, he's coming back right now? I don't think so. Because in Luke 21, Peter was there with the disciples talking to Jesus, and Jesus is telling them about end times, and like, how are we going to know when it's the time? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the exact time. He said, you'll kind of know the season, but you won't know the exact time. So did Peter forget that? Like 30 years go by, and Peter's like, yeah, now's the time. I forgot what Jesus said about not saying it's exactly now. No, he's saying it's imminent. He's talking about living a life of expectancy. Jesus could come back this afternoon, or Jesus could come back 50 years from now. And a wise Christian is holding both of those tensions in their mind at the same time. I need to live today like Jesus is coming back at dinner time. And I need to live my life like Jesus is coming back in 50 years. I love his balance here. Jesus' return is imminent. So be self-controlled and sober-minded. Because a lot of times when Christians start talking about end times, get kind of hysterical or emotional. Peter says, to the contrary, be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Why? For the sake of your prayers. We need to pray prayers like, Lord, if you come back today, help me to live a day that honors you. Help me not to sin. Help me to do your will. Help me to build your kingdom today. Would you describe your prayer life as self-controlled and sober-minded? So the way I try to live this out in my own life, I get up in the morning, I eat breakfast, and I read my Bible. And then I have on my phone, I have Evernote, and I have 7 different prayer lists, one for each day of the week, and I pray through that prayer list for that day. I pray for many of you. And then I pray through my Google Calendar for the next week, and then I pray through my to-do list. I'm trying to live out a self-controlled, disciplined prayer life. But it is so hard to pray. Everything distracts me, like our notifications on our phone, the email, the news. Everything is distracting us from the important business of praying. I love this quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher. He said this, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. Even think of Peter in the garden the night before Jesus was arrested and crucified. Jesus said, come pray with me. What did Peter do? He slept. Now he writes, guys, we need to be living expectant lives that have disciplined prayer. So here's our question. Are you living and praying expectantly of Christ's return? And then verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is a quote from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Love covers a multitude of sins. Have you covered anyone's sin lately? Now, I'm not talking about like sweeping things under the rug. I'm not talking about not correcting people and dealing with sin that needs to be dealt with. This is just saying there's a whole lot of forgiveness. There's a whole lot of forgetting of sin. There's a whole lot of overlooking minor offenses. I liked how William Kelly, the Christian author, put it. He said, hatred makes the worst of everything. Love is entitled to bury things out of sight. Overlooking those minor offenses and failures. And when somebody sins against you, you work through it and you forgive them and you forget it. Does this mark your marriage? with your spouse? Are you overlooking offenses and hurts? And love covers a multitude of sins. And then when there is something you need to deal with, you're talking through it, you're working through it, you're forgiving each other, and you're forgetting it. Or do you keep a list of wrongs? I know some marriages where one of the spouses literally was keeping a record of all the offenses that their spouse was doing against them. But this verse says that love covers a multitude of sins. Imagine a big old blanket thrown over something. It's like love covers. And then it says, keep loving one another earnestly. In the Greek, the word earnestly was the same word used to describe like an athlete straining to win a prize. So this is saying as Christians, we need to strain to love each other. I might pull a hamstring. You'll need to risk it. The verse says we need to love each other with this like maximum effort of love. So I apologize to any Warriors fans in the room for this illustration. So last summer, the Warriors and the Cavs were playing in the NBA Finals. And the Warriors jumped up to a 3-1 games lead in the NBA Finals. And no team had ever come back from a 3-1 deficit. But then LeBron James and his team had an amazing game. They won game 5. They won game 6. And now it's game 7. It's all tied up. 2 minutes to go in the fourth quarter. And that guy in the white jersey is Andre. And he takes off down the court for an easy layup to go up by 2 points. But LeBron James was 3/4 of the way away across the court. Sports scientists have calculated that he moved at 24 miles an hour. So he just raced across the court, vaulted up in the air, blocked the shot, prevented the Warriors by going up by 2 points. People in sports think that if Andre had scored there, the Warriors probably most likely would have gone on to win the game. But LeBron wouldn't let it happen. Many of his teammates kind of stopped on the play, but he put in this Herculean athletic effort in that moment to keep his team from getting scored on. That's what this verse is telling us to do. That's what the Bible is calling us when it is talking about how we love each other as a church, in our family, in our small group. Love each other like LeBron James blocked that shot. Verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Are you hospitable? Do you have people into your homes? Do you invite people over to feed them, to talk to them, to love them? Do you practice it? A little hospitality math. If you had 2 people over a week for 50 weeks in a year, and you did it for 50 years, you would have 5,000 people in your home that you would show Christian hospitality to. Hospitality should include Christians and non-Christians. Back in the day when this verse was written, they didn't have hotels, so it was critical that the Christians were opening their homes to each other. But you know, we are becoming more isolated as a people group. There was a professor from Harvard, he did a study. He found that Americans are going to 60% fewer picnics than they did 50 years ago. He found that Americans are having 40% less meals as a family than they did 50 years ago. We have to work against this social isolation. You go, I have hundreds of friends on Facebook. But you haven't had anybody in your home in months. My wife and I have tried to open up our home week to week for the last 16 years to practice this, but it's hard for me because I am a huge introvert and I am not by nature a hospitable person. I've had to learn how to do it. I have to like battle in my mind, you know what? It's worth the time. It's worth the money. It's worth the energy. It's worth the cleaning because God commands us to, and it's how we're supposed to love each other as a church. Invite Christians over. Invite non-Christians. Invite people that can't pay you back. And we're like, fine, I'll do it. I'll practice hospitality. And it says, without grumbling. We're like, dope. How could you practice Christian hospitality? This verse literally means show hospitality to strangers and in your house and do it without complaining. Who's somebody you could invite over for a meal, for dessert, for games, to hang out and love them and practice Christian hospitality? And then our last couple verses, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts briefly. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. This is interesting. As Christians, every Christian in the room, you have been given one spiritual gift by God, one at a minimum. And when all of our gifts come together, they're freely given to us by God. There's this word varied. It's like a rainbow, or it's like this variegated leaf. It's like all of these different gifts given to us as Christians come together in this beautiful picture of what it means for a church to exist in love and serve each other. Our gifts are not supposed to stop with us. They're supposed to flow through us to bless each other. And then in the last verse, Peter divides his spiritual gifts into two categories. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter highlights two gifts, the serving gifts and the speaking gifts. He says, when you speak, speak like you're speaking the very words of God. And when you serve, serve in the strength that God supplies. So what would be some earmarks of a Christian who was serving in the strength that God supplied? They would work hard. They would serve faithfully. They would serve for God's glory. They would serve without recognition or honor. They would never no call, no show. We need to expand our view of Christian service. This is way bigger than serving every third month at church. This is serving your wife. This is serving your kids, your neighbors. Some of you are like, I feel pretty weak. I don't feel like serving. Well, right here it says, serving the strength that God supplies. So if you are totally exhausted, you go, I can't serve. Well, that's when God's strength flows through you and you can serve the people around you. And then it says, when you speak, speak like you're speaking the very words of God. Think of some of the gifts related to our speech. Teaching. I think of a mom or dad sitting around the dinner table with their kid, teaching their kids God's truth. This is how a Christian handles that situation. This is how a Christian should think in this situation. Or I think of the gift of encouragement, coming alongside a Christian who's struggling and using the gift of encouragement to help buoy them in the faith. Or I think of faith. Somebody's totally down in the dumps. You're like, I'm going to speak faith into this situation. I'm going to show you God could fix it. God could help you. I think of evangelism, telling somebody who doesn't know about Jesus the gospel. So Peter is saying, Christian, when you speak like you are speaking the very words of God to that person. And then here's our final question. How can you obey one of these commands this week? Maybe it's disciplined prayer or earnest love or hospitality or serving in the strength that God supplies. And then look at that last phrase at the end of verse 11 there again. It says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So all of our speaking, all of our serving, all of it is done to bring God glory. And then Peter can't help himself, and he bursts into a little praise here. He says, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Christian, all of our service and hospitality and love and prayer should all be done to bring God glory. So I'm going to pray, and I think we're going to sing one more song. God, I thank you for the book of 1 Peter. I thank you, God, that it speaks directly to the stuff that we are dealing with. God, I thank you that you suffered because you wanted to save us. God, I thank you that you had the same. God, I thank you that you suffered because you wanted us to be in heaven with you forever. Help us to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And God, I pray that we would be a church that is strange. I pray that our lives would stand out compared to our coworkers. They all cuss, they all talk about this or that, and I don't. God, help us to be men and women that are witnesses for you when they persecute us in those moments. And God, I thank you that you saved us out of the pea pond. And God, I know there are people in the room that are still sitting in the pea pond. God, I pray that today would be the day that they get saved, that they accept your death on the cross for their sins. I thank you, God, that salvation is freely given. We don't need to earn it. And God, help us to be a church that loves each other with all these super practical ways, God. I know that your spirit is very personal. You teach us, you convict us, you encourage us. Whatever you prompted, I pray that we would act on it. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.